Even with all the attention on Jesus, I suppose to some people it might seem or sound odd when we sing with all our hearts, "None but Jesus." This is the focus of our day together. This is the focus of our time together. This is the reason we exist. This is the reason we come together. It's all that we are. Larry King, years ago, was asked, if he had an opportunity to interview God, what would he ask him? His reply was this. He said, "I would say, do you have a son named Jesus?" And if he said no, there'd be a whole lot of buildings that would need to be torn down. Well, the truth is, Larry King is almost forgotten. But this morning, today, all around the earth, there are celebrations acknowledging belief that God does have a son named Jesus Christ. And so we're here together. We recognize that it likely is a little disorienting to some of you that some of us have a tie on this morning. Some of you have noticed that. I think that's the problem with the sound system, is it's not calibrated to sport coats and ties. But we're here to acknowledge that nothing is the same because of Jesus Christ. He identified with us. In fact, in our text this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're in the book of Luke chapter 5. In our text this morning, he self-identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now, that's an interesting title. There are a lot of debates about what he really meant by that and how it was understood, especially in his time. But here's Jesus of Nazareth. He's a teacher. He has already performed some mighty deeds and miracles. And he's a rabbi. There are people following him for his teaching. And he is beginning to make some bold claims. And here he identifies himself as the Son of Man. Now, there's some Semitic scholars that suggest that in the Aramaic language that was the common language of the day in Palestine, the term Son of Man was likely a very generic term. It was like, well, this is just a guy. I mean, it was another way of saying, I'm just a regular guy. It was a male reference, self-reference to himself. But there was more to it than that. Even though in Aramaic it might have sounded initially innocuous, Jesus intended something far more significant. I try to think of an illustration of this, and the only thing I could think of was, I haven't really followed college football a lot in my life, but if you had used the phrase, before I moved to Texas, if you had used the phrase, talking about football, if you had used the phrase, the 12th man, I would have thought that you were talking about a referee that was, ruling against you in a game. I wouldn't have any idea. Now, I think some Aggies really still think that, but anyway, but once I came to Texas, I had this whole new understanding of what that phrase meant. I think that's a kind of a superficial and silly illustration of what Jesus was doing when he used this phrase, Son of Man. At first it sounded innocuous, but to ears that were trained in what we call the Old Testament, they would have recognized the text from the book of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days, the ruler of all, vests authority and power in this unusual, mysterious individual called the Son of Man. And so when Jesus comes, he begins to call himself the Son of Man, which on a pedestrian level, you might think he's just referring to himself as another guy. But if you had any background in what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures of Israel, you would have recognized, wait a minute, this is something different. This is something unusual. And he identified with himself. He was the Son of God, as we ended up finding out. But as being the Son of God, he also was willing to call himself the Son of Man. And this was Jesus' favorite way of describing himself. And it begins in this text in Luke chapter 5. And what we're going to see this morning is that the Son of Man himself, the one who called himself the Son of Man, he did extraordinary things. In fact, in this text, in the last verse, in verse 26 of Luke chapter 5, it says, "And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today." This is another component of Luke's unfolding drama in presenting who Jesus was and is. Writing to people who had had some exposure to the idea of Jesus, but Luke, as a historian, lays it out case by case. And it's a glorious way that the Word of God here in the work of the human work in the hands of Luke present the person of Jesus Christ. And here in this encounter today, he does extraordinary things. And people say, we haven't seen anything like this before. They were stunned. The Son of Man does extraordinary things. The first thing I want you to see is, we're going to look at this text, is that the Son of Man, he did extraordinary things. He came to reveal himself and also to offer his reign. I mean, that was an extraordinary thing. He came and by his actions and by his using of the Old Testament scriptures and by his self-identification, he basically said, I'm the king. I'm identifying with you. I'm the Son of Man, but you need to recognize I'm the Messiah. I'm the deliverer. He revealed himself through his mighty works, and then he offered his reign. He declared who he was, and he basically said, are you going to live under my lordship? That's what we'll see as we read this text. Please follow along. In Luke chapter 5, we'll begin in verse number 17, and we'll just work our way through the text. By the way, this is a story that if you ever went to Sunday school, or if you ever went to VBS, this was one of the classics. So think about that as you read along. And if you didn't, think about what you missed, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man, there it is, the first time Jesus refers to himself that way, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately, note that, immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God, I should say. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Think about this text with me for just a minute. It's clear here that as Jesus is revealing himself and also offering his reign, he possessed authority and power over disease. It says that. There were many that were coming to him, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. His presence, it was extraordinary that his presence invited contention and controversy. You would think that the leaders of Israel would have been so delighted. Here's someone who offers the promises of our scripture. But instead, they were here in skepticism and hard-heartedness. It's extraordinary that he cared for the untouchables. Seth talked about this last Sunday as Jesus compassionately reached out and dealt with the man who was covered with leprosy, considered an untouchable in that culture. And it's extraordinary that this great king, this deliverer who had all of this power, cared about common people. The crowds came and Jesus would heal them all. He would spend time with them. It's extraordinary that he claimed authority even to forgive sins. Now watch this. We've said it over and over again, and we'll continue to say it. Jesus didn't primarily come to be a healer. He wasn't some kind of divine health care plan. He used his power to heal in order to demonstrate the real issue of who he was and who he could be in the lives of those who would respond to him. And it's just extraordinary for a man to stand and say, not only do I have the power to make you well, but I also have the power to forgive your sins. That was a stunning statement. It's the reason there was such offense there. Now, by the way, we don't have time this morning to develop all of this, but there's an interesting connection here between sin and disease. And you have to be careful about that. Because on the one hand, and some people handle this text this way, they say it's clear that because Jesus says your sins are forgiven you, whatever illness the man had was caused by his sin. In other words, he had sinned in some way, that because of that, the judgment upon him was his paralysis. I think that reads way too much into the text. What we find in the Word of God, what we find in the way God operates in this fallen world is this. There is a sense in which all sickness is because of sin. The reason sickness is in the world is because sin is in the world. The reason your body wears out, the reason you get old, the reason all of us will die unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, the reason we'll all experience death is because of sin. So there is a connection between sin and sickness and death. But the book of Job is very clear. What a gift to us the book of Job is. The book of Job is very clear that you have to be careful about making a necessary connection between one individual sin or pattern of sin and some specific disease. It's always legitimate, it seems to me, to ask a question, have I brought this on myself? Is this God's judgment or God's chastening? I think it's a legitimate question. I think there are times we don't ask it enough. But on a fundamental level, we can never really know, especially looking in somebody else's life, it's dangerous to say, well, they got cancer, they must be doing something in the dark. It doesn't work that way. There are people in the New Testament who are healed. Watch this. They are healed, but they're not necessarily forgiven. There's no indication that they're forgiven. There are also people in the New Testament who are forgiven, but they're not healed. They remain sick, and they deal with their sickness, and they glorify God in it. And so there is some connection between sin in general as a principle and sickness, but you have to be careful about making a necessary connection. But it's extraordinary that Jesus said, not only can I handle sickness, I can handle guilt. And that's the stumbling block for these proud leaders. It's extraordinary that he knew the skepticism in their hard hearts. The text says that he knew what they were thinking. We can't explain this and don't understand how it always works, but the reality is he knew their objections and he knew their hard-heartedness. And then it's extraordinary that he heals. He heals totally. He heals completely. Can you think about this for a moment? This man was paralyzed. We don't have a lot of information about the length of his illness, but the reality is he could not move. He had to have help even getting there. And I don't know if you've ever spent any time in a hospital, but you know that it ends up being, in many ways, a debilitating experience just being in the hospital. I was in the hospital for about 8 days when I was in my early 30s. And I assumed, when I was looking forward to getting out of the hospital, I'd laid in a hospital bed for 8 days. I'm thinking, in my ignorance, I'm thinking, I'm going to be great. I've been laying around for 8 days. I'm rested. You know what that's like. Your muscles atrophy, you lose the energy, you have to retrain your muscles. That was only after 8 days. This man, who knows how long he had been paralyzed, but the healing of Jesus was so incredible, so powerful, so glorious, that he gets up, picks up his cot, and walks home. There's no question. And it's extraordinary. People look at it. Besides just the great story of the roof opening up and him coming down in front of Jesus, that in and of itself was an unusual event. But what Jesus did was extraordinary. And then his question here is a fascinating question, because he knows the objection that the Pharisees have, that this must be blasphemy. Now, let me just suggest to you that by now, some of the Pharisees should have been saying, wait a minute, maybe this is the deliverer. Maybe this is God's representative. He's been healing people. He's been teaching with authority. Everything he says is consistent with what we know from what we now call the Old Testament. Maybe this is God's deliverer. But no, they immediately object. And so when he talks about forgiveness of sin, they say this is blasphemy, because I think appropriately they say only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus asked this question. And I think the question is far more challenging than it appears at first. Jesus says, which is harder? Which is harder, to forgive sins or to heal the lame? Now, how would you answer that question? I mean, there's a sense in which it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because it's not verifiable, right? I mean, if I stand here and say all of your sins are forgiven, well, there's no way to prove that one or another. But if a lame person is here and I say get up and walk, you know, at the best, the healing is going to take months, and, you know, he's going to come back and say, oh, well, that pastor healed me, but this guy got up immediately and was healed. So there's a sense in which it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But the irony is this. You read the rest of the book of Luke, you find out it's not so easy to forgive sins. It cost Jesus a great deal. And in fact, that's the second extraordinary thing I want you to see this morning. If you'll turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, I just want you to point out, I want to point out to you a couple of occurrences where Jesus also uses this phrase again, the Son of Man. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, and there we see that the Son of Man did extraordinary things in that he came to suffer and die. The Son of Man came to suffer and die. Look at verse 22. Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests. Nothing but chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Listen, this was Jesus' destiny. Nothing ever came as a surprise to Jesus. And so this question of how can one can be forgiven, it begins to unfold. I mean, Jesus says your sins are forgiven, and he says which is really easier, but in Jesus' heart, he anticipated and knew that saying it is easy, but accomplishing it will be difficult. So here in chapter 9, he says, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. This was his purpose. He was literally born to die. We think of birth in the sense of the expectation of life, but Jesus came and was born for the very specific purpose of dying. This was the reason he lived. And so early in his ministry, when his cousin John the Baptizer publicly introduces him to the crowds, he calls out, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Israeli eyes would have thought of the Lamb of God in the terms of a lamb who suffers and bleeds and dies. That's the way sins are taken away. And Jesus, it was his destiny to suffer and die. The system of sacrifice and blood and death, which sounds so abhorrent and so odd to our ears. We sang it, or to the ears of this world. We sang it this morning about being clothed in robes that are drenched in the blood of the Lamb. That's offensive language to outsiders. Maybe even to some of you it sounds odd. But don't you understand the point of all of it is that the system of sacrifice which God designed was for the purpose of demonstrating the seriousness of sin, of showing sin's ultimate cost. There would be no other way to demonstrate the desperate evil, the incredible depth of depravity that any sin against a holy God represents. There had to be bloodshed, there had to be violence, there had to be death, there had to be sacrifice. And so you come to the cross, which Jesus anticipates here. And you have man at his worst, and you have God at his best. You come to the cross and you find out that God ordained this plan, but the people who activated it are completely guilty in their decisions. God still controls all things, and yet our individual decisions, we are responsible for them. None of them are forced. We are bound only in our sinfulness. And so you come to the cross and you see the expression of the blackness of hearts. And the incredible thing is that these were the very people that Jesus loved. These were the very people that Jesus cared about. Jesus was rejected by his own people. You remember in the book of John it says he came into his own and his own received him not. That's another extraordinary thing about Jesus. Not only did he come to suffer and die, not only did he come to reveal himself and offer his reign, but he also, the Son of Man, did extraordinary things in that he came to seek and to save. You go over to Luke 19 and you see this. Jesus acknowledges, once again in a self-designation, this is the reason the Son of Man is here. Luke 19:10. You'll see it there. It says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's the reason he came. The reason he had to suffer and die was he was here to seek and to save the lost who are lost. Well, that's a great question. You feel like you're lost? You feel like there's ever been a time when you have recognized the fact that you are lost, that you need deliverance, that you need finding, that you need salvation? There's a glorious story. It's recorded here in the book of Luke. We'll come to it sooner or later. The glorious story about two brothers. Remember the story? And they had an inheritance. And the one brother said, I want mine now. I want to be fully vested now. So he takes his inheritance and he moves off and he splurges. He moves to Las Vegas or Austin or wherever. And he wastes his life in riotous living. And he ends up in the pig pen. You know the story. And he recognizes as he's wasted all the inheritance and he's ruined his life, he's made terrible choices. He recognizes that he's lost. And he says, I should go home again. Because even the servants in my father's house are in better shape than I'm in. And the implication is he knows the character of his father. And even though he knows that he's offended his father, he believes his father will in one way or another be merciful. Maybe receive him in his humility, his genuine humility brought about by his circumstances. The young man says, maybe he'll just receive me back as a servant. And you know the story. What a glorious story it is. He returns home. And his father, it says, sees it from far off. He's watching for him. And he gets up and he runs to him. And he embraces him. And he essentially says, no more of that servant stuff. My son who was lost, is now found. And some of you are prodigals. And you've been in the far country. And you know you've wasted your opportunities. And the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But there's another part of the story. Because there's the brother that never left home. But he was just as lost. He never moved to the sinful city. He never ended up in the pig pen. But what's revealed in the account is that he has such a cold heart, he is so proud in his self-righteousness that he's not like this other one. He's not like his wasteful brother. That he's as alienated from his father's heart as the younger brother is. Both are lost. And God's heart for the lost, it reaches out to people who have trashed and wasted their lives in what we would call foolish living. But I want to tell you that God also has a heart for those of us that are so proud and so self-righteous and so satisfied that we never did that crazy stuff. And we need God's grace as well. We're lost. We're separated. But this text says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that are lost. It was Augustine who said, I was at the same time thoroughly tired of living and extremely afraid of dying. People can relate. But the extraordinary thing is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to seek and to save the lost. Now, how did he do that? Well, clearly, there was a cost that had to be paid. We've already talked about it. There was a sacrifice. Had to be a satisfaction of the debt. There had to be a debt paid. Who could possibly pay this debt? It's not just that it's a debt among peers. If you offend me or I offend you and we offer forgiveness, there's some kind of parity there. But this is the awesome, infinite, holy God of heaven. Seth read about it in Romans 1. And we have offended his holiness. Who could possibly pay the debt to bridge that gap? Let's go to Resurrection Sunday. Go over to Luke chapter 24. And let me show you the extraordinary thing that the Son of Man did for us. Luke 24. Not only did he reveal himself and offer his kingdom. Not only did he come to suffer and die. Not only did he come to seek and save. but he came to be crucified and rise again. Look in chapter 24. The extraordinary thing was that the Son of God, the Son of Man, came to be crucified and to rise again. Pick it up in verse, let's just read verse 1 because it is Resurrection Sunday. It says, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, that is the women, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? What a great question. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was in Galilee, watch this, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. This is an extraordinary thing. It would be an unusual story and it would have some impact if Jesus, this great good teacher with all of this power, gave his life and died for people. And as a martyr and as an inspiration, we took instruction from it. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus laid down his life for us as sinners, but then he turned around and conquered death forever and offers new life. He was crucified, but he also rose again. And again, this was his destiny, not merely to die, but to suffer and be executed as a guilty one on a cross, the innocent for the guilty. But that's not all. Listen, if only the debt had been paid, then all we do is we get back to zero. We get back to square one. We escape wrath and punishment. But what happened is Jesus not only paid our debt, but then he conquered our most powerful, our most desperate enemy, death. Death is conquered. New life is accomplished. Our future is secure. Eternal life is ours. And eternal life is not so much a life of duration, but it's a life of quality. It's a God-oriented life. It's a life of security and hope. It's a life of glory. It's a life in which we live in the presence of our Savior. And it begins now and extends forever. And this is secured by Christ Himself for all who will repent and believe. It's a glorious truth. An illustration of this is found from a story of from Southeast Georgia and a duck hunter. He was with his friend in the wide open land. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. Soon he could hear the crackling as the wind shifted. He realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing so fast that they couldn't outrun it. Rifling through his pockets, he soon found what he was looking for, a book of matches. He lit a small fire around the two of them. Soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the fire to come. They didn't have to wait long. They covered their mouths with handkerchiefs and braced themselves. The fire came near and swept over them. But they were completely unhurt, untouched. Fire would not pass where fire already had passed. And the wrath of God and His law is like a brush fire. We cannot escape it. But if we stand in the burnt out place, not a hair of our head will be singed. Christ's death is the burnt over place. That's where we huddle, hardly believing, but deeply relieved, because the law and the wrath of God is powerful, yet to us it is powerless because Christ's death has disarmed it. This is the good news of the gospel, that Christ has taken our punishment and then has overcome death, and we have new life. Now, how's this work for us? How do we experience, how does it get activated in our lives? Well, for that, we need to go back to that roof-damaged home in Capernaum, back in Luke 5. Because the Son of Man, for this morning, he does one more extraordinary thing. He not only came, but he comes. He comes to forgive sins. He comes to forgive sins. You see what it says there back in Luke 5:24? He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Let me wrap this up. Let me tell you that the most amazing news you will ever hear is not that a Nigerian millionaire has left you his money. It's not that somewhere we'll receive free health care. The most amazing news you will ever hear is not that you finally found the perfect partner or spouse, or that you've got the best job, or that you have finally fame and reputation, or that you have perfect health, or that you find the comfort that you've been looking for, or you experience the joy that you always wanted. It's not even that you find contentment, and it's not even that you know certain safety. All of those things are not the most amazing news you will ever hear. The most amazing news you will ever hear is your sins are forgiven. That's the best news you will ever hear. And that's what Jesus is addressing when this paralyzed man comes, and he and his friends have such confidence that Jesus can remove this problem of paralysis, but Jesus drives to his heart issue what he needs the most. It's the issue of his sins. Think about it. Think about it. What if this weren't true? What if the worst thing you've ever done, you know what it is. What if the worst thing you've ever done, you came seeking forgiveness and it weren't there? It couldn't be found. You had to carry the weight of that offense and that sin for the rest of your life and into eternity. But the extraordinary thing about the Son of Man is that he says, your sins can be forgiven. The worst thing you've ever done, I already know about it. And I took the guilt and the punishment for that when I hung up on the cross in your place. And I can forgive your sins. I think there are three possible responses to this. The first response, it's desperate in its blindness. But the first response is, you don't really need forgiveness. And I suppose I could be talking to some people this morning and you're convinced that because you're not that bad a person, and you can find a lot of other people that are a whole lot lower on the list than you are, that you don't really need forgiveness. You know, people do a lot of talking about the vengeful God of the Old Testament. The reason that God reveals himself the way he does in the Old Testament is for us to come to the place where we recognize that sin is a serious matter and it will be dealt with. Amen. The second response to this incredible news of forgiveness, God forbid, is that we take it for granted. We forget the wonder of it. We forget what it must have been like for that prodigal to come home and find his father wrapping his arms around him. We forget the wonder that there's nothing we can ever do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can ever do to make him love us less. He says your sins are forgiven. And then I suppose that there's another crowd that might be here today, and you know you need forgiveness. And you hear this message that Christians talk about all the time, and you hear what I've said this morning, but you don't think it's possible for you because you think your sin is too great. You think that you've gone too far. You think that you've wasted your opportunities and you can't come back. And I'm here to tell you that just asking the question shows that there's still opportunity for you, that God's forgiveness is available. Through a simple prayer of faith, through a genuine commitment of heart, through acknowledging your sin and believing in Christ and calling upon him and committing to him. It really is ABC. Acknowledging the reality of your sin and believing in Christ and what he's done and calling upon him, confessing him as Lord, committing your heart to him. The Bible says that your life and heart can change and you can find the forgiveness that is offered through Christ. Larry King reflected further about that interview with God. The question was, do you have a son named Jesus? He said, if God said, yes, I do have a son named Jesus, that would change everything. God does. He is the Son of Man who does extraordinary things, including offering forgiveness of our sins. And He lives today. Here's your takeaway this morning. Christ is risen and we are forgiven. Christ is risen and we are forgiven. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, what a glorious promise it is that the tomb is empty. Jesus, who died and suffered in our place, conquered death and lives today, and is still willing, indeed, is still the Son of Man who is on earth forgiving sin. Through the work of your Spirit, you still offer this incredible pardon that He purchased. But Father, we recognize that there's a responsibility of decision and response, of repentance and faith. Lord, there may be some here, maybe they've heard this message for years, or maybe this morning's the first time the lights ever came on for them. I pray that you would not give them rest until they resolve the issue of their souls, until they know that they can say, Christ is risen and my sins are forgiven. Father, there are believers here who have forgotten the wonder. They've forgotten the terror that would exist if you did not cast away our iniquities. We take grace for granted and we've forgotten the wonder of your goodness. It causes us to live without joy, to yield to temptation too often, to be petty, to be self-centered. We forget and neglect your great glory because we forget the wonder of the cross. God, thrill us today that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and our sins are forgiven. Help us worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.